We're going to read from Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we are reading from verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers of the people, and rulers and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they would begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it's these last words that I want to bring to your attention. And Jesus says to this dying thief, "I tell you the truth." I'm using the NIV translation. "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Now these are surely some of the most thrilling and wonderful words that you can find anywhere in the Bible. I mean, I suppose it should strike us with astonishment, shouldn't it? If you were reading this for the first time, and you know, people do complain about this kind of thing. They say, "What? He did a life of crime, and right at the last thing, he asks for forgiveness, he goes to heaven?" People don't like that. They don't like that. But for us, looking at the scriptures, this really is so thrilling and so wonderful that this man is snatched from the jaws of death and hell and taken with Christ to heaven. There's something rather wonderful about that. There's something thrilling about it. These words that Jesus spoke to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It's thrilling and it's wonderful. We need to really look at this passage and see what we can learn from it. Now, of course, there were two themes. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all tell us Jesus was crucified with two thieves. Of course, I suppose it was one of the biggest insults of the Romans to put Jesus in the middle and to put a thief either side of him. It was intended as an insult. The scripture tells us it was part of God's design because he was numbered among the transgressors. It was all part of God's plan. But the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John tell us, each of them, that there were two thieves crucified with Jesus means that they're calling attention to this. You know what it is. When somebody repeats something to you, they want you to take notice. And if you find something repeated twice in the Bible, it means you have to take notice. But here's four times that there were two thieves crucified, one each side of Jesus. And we are given certain details about these two men. And the idea is that the gospel writers are calling us to make a study of these two men and to see what we can learn from them. And that's really what we need to do this morning. Now, what can be said about these two men can be said in a few words. We are told by Mark and by Matthew that they were robbers. Luke tells us here, he describes them as two criminals. And then Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12, which I've already mentioned, he was numbered among the transgressors. So here are three words that describe these men. They were robbers in the first place. Now you remember when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, the mob that came to arrest him came with weapons, clubs and spears. And Jesus said to them, "Do you come out against me with clubs and swords as against a robber?" Quite astonishing, wasn't it, really? They should come against him in that way. But there we are. They were expecting a bit of trouble, I suppose. And indeed, one of them had a sword and somebody's ear was cut off. But that, if you're going to take a robber, you see, you'd have to be armed. Because robbers are armed. And so this man, this robber, these two robbers, they had lived a life of robbery with violence. And then, of course, we remember, don't we, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho and he fell among thieves. Like these. And that they beat him and they stripped him and they left him bleeding and half dead. And if the Good Samaritan hadn't come along, that man would have died. So you see, that's the sort of men that these men were. They were robbers. They were people that lived by violence. And we know that there are people like that in the world today, of course. And sometimes when you see reports on the television news of a certain group that's been caught, and you look at their faces, you think to yourself, yes, they've even got the mark of it upon their very faces. But this is the sort of people that these men were. They were robbers. So then that they had been guilty of robbery with violence and possibly, or may I say, probably murder. That man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho would have died had somebody not passed by to treat him. And they were criminals. That is to say, they were guilty of crimes against the state. And they had been caught up with, and they'd been arrested, and they'd been tried, and they'd been condemned, and they were suffering capital punishment for their crimes. This is the kind of person we're talking about here, the two of them. And then they were transgressors. Now, this is a word with kind of two dimensions to it. It's got a horizontal dimension and a vertical dimension. From a horizontal point of view, it means that these men had rebelled against the law of the country. They rebelled against the authorities. Now, this is a very important thing because the New Testament tells us that it is God that has appointed the authorities, the powers that be. Here it is from Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The one who is in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God has appointed the authorities. Now, these men were living lives in which they continually and openly rebelled against those authorities. And now they've been caught up with. The authorities were putting them to death. But the word transgressor, of course, also has a vertical dimension. It has to do with relationship with God. And it means, of course, that these men had apostatized from God. They were Jews, But they turned away from God and from God's moral law, which we know, don't we? He says quite clearly, you shall not steal, you shall not kill. But these men were living lives in opposition to all that. They were blatantly breaking God's moral law, living in open rebellion against God. And now they were under the curse of that law. You know what the Bible talks about? The curse of the law. When we break that law, there's a curse upon us from God. Condemnation from God. And these men are suffering under that curse and condemnation now. So that's what we know about these two men from the scriptures. They were identical in their history, but not in their destiny. Something happens to one of them, the great change comes over him. And that's really what we need to do now, to look at these two men and see what we can learn from each of them. Luke draws to our attention the difference in this one man. He's the only one that does it, really. In Matthew 27:38, we read this. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. But then there's this added, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So both of these robbers then, they're turning on Jesus. They're siding with his enemies. They're reviling him. But a change happens to one of them. And he turns on his colleague. And he appeals to Jesus. And he hears these words. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now just knowing those few things alone ought to make us interested in this passage, doesn't it? I mean, this is the difference between heaven and hell we're talking about here. This man is saved from the jaws of death and hell and taken to heaven by Jesus. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now these two men represent two groups of people, two people groups in the world and in history. There are, the Bible tells us, after all, only two people groups in the world. I know that we can divide men and women into all kinds of groups when we look at it from a human perspective. But when we're looking at it from God's perspective, there are but two people groups in the world. And these two men, they represent these two people groups. And you and I are in one or other of these two people groups today. So this is something highly relevant to every one of us. So let's look first of all at this. The arrogance and blasphemy of sinful man. That's what we see in this one thief. The arrogance and the blasphemy of sinful man. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now you notice what we're told here. He blasphemed Jesus. And the word means to speak evil against him and to defame him. And the grammar that's used here means that he kept on doing this. He repeatedly did this. He defamed Jesus. He spoke evil against him. You see, the man had no respect for Jesus. He had no reverence for Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. I've got to ask you today what your attitude is to Jesus. Do you have deep respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? You stand in awe of him. This man had no respect for him, no reverence for him. He took sides with Jesus' enemies against him in the things that he said in Matthew 27:41. I've read part of it already. I'll read it again. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. You can almost hear it in the tone of their voice, can't you? He saved others. Ah, let him save himself. He can't save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Would it have been something for them, you see, if Jesus had come off the cross? The Romans had put him there. He came off the cross, of course. That he'd defeat the Romans, wouldn't he? Now that's the limit of their thinking, you see. The Jewish leaders. That's the limit of their thinking. What an amazing thing that Christ didn't come down from the cross, because he was there, of course, not to fight Romans, but to fight sin and death and the powers of darkness, and to save his people from all those things. So, hear what they say. He saved others. They're using Christ's acts of mercy in order to reproach him. Isn't that incredible? He saved others. They remember he had raised the dead. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, that man from Nain, the widow's son, he'd raised the dead, people that had died, and he brought them back to life. And Lazarus had been dead 4 days when he was brought back to life. He'd healed the sick. There was no manner of sickness that he had not healed. He never had a failure. The blind could see, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk. He'd saved others. He delivered people who'd been possessed by evil spirits, whose lives the devil had taken over, and his spirits had inhabited, so they had no control of their lives. Jesus, with a word, delivered them. When he speaks, these evil spirits have to go. He saved others. He cannot save himself. That's how they reproach him. Now, the thief is taking the same sort of track. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. He's calling upon Jesus to save him from dying. All of this is part of the blasphemy. This is part of the reproach, part of the evil speaking against the Lord Jesus. This man is not speaking with sincerity in his heart when he addresses Jesus. Now I've got to ask you, we're supposed to ask these questions, we'll read the Bible. When you address Jesus, is it with a sincere heart, recognizing him for who he is? The Son of the living God, who has become a man. He's come into the world in our nature. He's come to be a redeemer for us. Do you have this kind of sincerity in your heart that you're approaching him and that you must come carefully to him and you give him the respect that is due to him? This man spoke not with sincerity but with taunts. He harassed Jesus. That's the first thing. He blasphemed him. You see, you can blaspheme Jesus without actually using the name Christ as a swear word, as lots of people do today. Remember what God says about that? The Lord will not hold him guiltless who uses his name like that. Heaven takes notice when the word Christ comes from the lips of someone in that kind of way. When the word God is spoken in that kind of way, God records it. But the second thing is that this man showed no sign of repentance. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. His only interest is in escaping death. He wants to be taken down from the cross. He wants to be brought back into this life. He made no admission of having lived a life of crime and wickedness. He made no admission that he was wrong to be a robber. There was no sense of sin at all. No awareness. His conscience, you see, was hardened. It's a terrible thing about conscience, you know, that the further a person goes on in sin, the more hard a conscience can become. You know, some people say conscience is God's voice in the human soul. Well, it's not, you see, because conscience sometimes becomes hardened and sometimes it can speak in the wrong way. So this man's conscience is hardened. He has no awareness of his sin and he's not interested in a changed life. All he wants to do is escape death. This is what he's calling upon Jesus to do for him. His concern is deliverance from the cross. He's more concerned about escaping the consequences of his sin than his sin. But then the next thing is this. This man wants to be saved without being changed. He thinks that Christ is there to save him from death, but he wants no change of heart. He doesn't want Christ coming into his life and changing the person that he is, making him into another person. No, all he wants is this. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He just wants saving from the cross. That's the point. Now, I say this is the blasphemy and arrogance of man. You see that man thinks that God is there for his benefit. Man's benefit. That's how man thinks. That's what life is about. God is there for us. He's there to do what we want him to do. And you hear it in the things that people say sometimes. God will forgive me. That's his job, isn't it? I tell you, that's arrogance and blasphemy. That's what this man is thinking. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And you hear people saying, don't you, if there is a God, why doesn't he do something about the mess that the world is in? I say that's the arrogance of man and the blasphemy of man to speak like that about God. Because the fact of the matter is that It is not about God being there for us, but us being there for God. That life does not revolve around us. Life revolves around God. Let's remember, it is God who created all things for his glory, for his own purposes, and created man in his image and likeness and put him in this world to tend it and to look after it, and so that God would be glorified in it all. And since man fell, being deceived by the devil, everything has been turned upside down. Men and women are living now as though life is all about them. This is what we're to be saved from when we become Christians. Life isn't about us. It's about God. It's about his glory. And his glory is about righteousness. His glory is about holiness. And God answers people's prayers to save them when they want him to change them and make them righteous and make them holy. I've got to ask you, what do you want from God? Why are you here this morning in the service, listening to this sermon? Why are you here singing these hymns of praise to God? What do you want from him? Do you want his blessing, do you? Do you want God's blessing on your life? Or do you want him to change your life? And this is a very important question. If you just want God's blessing on your life, but you don't want to interfere, you don't need to change you, I say, how much have you changed anyway? How much has your lifestyle changed? How much has it conformed to the man in the street who's not a Christian at all? The whole issue is that God in Jesus Christ saves people and changes them and makes them like himself, makes them men and women of righteousness and holiness. That's the whole point of salvation. But this man, of course, he makes the fatal mistake of thinking that Christ is there, he's the Christ. What should he do then? Well, he should save himself, shouldn't he? He's the Christ, and he should save us, shouldn't he? As though everything revolves around him. What a mistake. And of course, the man's prayer isn't answered. And that's an astonishing thing. Here's a man who cried to Jesus to deliver him, who wasn't answered. Now, if you think of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and all the people that called upon Jesus for mercy, and all the people that came to him with physical ailments and one thing or another, and people who died and so on, and they cried out to him, and he always responded with acts of kindness and mercy and did amazing things in response to their requests. But here's a man who cries to Jesus and gets no answer, because you see, he wasn't crying for salvation. He was only crying to escape from the consequences of his sin. He only wanted to escape death. He wasn't interested in the future. He wasn't interested in God. He was just interested in himself. He wanted to be saved on his own terms. Salvation from death. Rescue from the cross. And of course his prayer was not answered. And there are people like that today, aren't there? They believe God is there for their benefit. They want answers from him. They want blessing for him. They want him to put their lives right. They want him to make them comfortable. They want God to protect them and preserve them from suffering and from inconvenience and the things that make life unbearable. But that's not what God is there for. So this man's prayer isn't answered. It's a tragedy. When people live and die and they have no real interest in God, who he is, what he does, but they think it's all going to be all right in the end. That's the blasphemy and arrogance of the human race. And we have to ask ourselves whether we are guilty of that in any way. If we want God's blessing in our lives, but we don't change. We want God's blessing. We want him to make us comfortable. Yes, we want him to protect us. You know, when anybody falls ill or anything, we have to pray for them to be healed. We want God to make things comfortable, take away the things that depress us and the things that harm us. But how much change is there? This man's prayer is an answer. I quote J.C. Ryle. He says, "The impenitent thief is a striking proof that pain, suffering, and the approach of death are not sufficient without God's grace to convert a soul." Listen to that again. "The impenitent thief is a striking proof that pain, suffering, and the approach of death are not sufficient without God's grace to convert a soul." The followers of the impenitent thief are, sadly, far more numerous than those of the penitent thief. Let's turn now to the second thing, the beauty and the glory of the grace of God. Because that's what we see in this other dying thief. We see a changed man. He experienced a change of heart. He is now completely different in his attitude to his fellow criminal. What was it that produced this difference in him? It was the grace of God. And grace, as you well know, means God's undeserved kindness to someone who deserves his condemnation and was. Grace changed this man's life. And you see, that was by design. God did this. Christ did this. So it sends out a message. A message of what grace can do. Even in someone's dying hour, grace can save a person. And that's what happens here. Charles Spurgeon, he said, you know, that God saved a man in his dying hour. So that everyone may have hope in their dying hour. But only one, so that no one may presume. But you see what grace can do. But this is no encouragement, is it, to leave these things to our dying hour. But it just shows us the power and the beauty of grace. Now there are several marks in this man, several signs that show us God's grace at work in him. The first is this. And this distinguishes him so entirely from the other man now. The first is this. He has a sense of God. That's the first thing we see. He turns on his fellow criminal in verse 40. And he says, he rebukes him and he says, "Do you not even fear God?" This man has a sense of God. He has a sense of the fear of God. You know that in the Bible is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this fear of God is to have this deep awe for God, this deep respect and reverence for God. Such a person doesn't talk lightly about God, but is afraid to dishonor him. So he says, "Do you not fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? Don't you fear God, since you are dying under condemnation and you're about to meet him? Don't you fear God?" It is tragic, isn't it, to see men dying without an awareness of God. The Bible says it is given to men once to die, and after that the judgment. And yet people live and die without a thought to God. They're going to stand in front of him. They're answerable to him. And yet they think nothing of it. I have to ask you, do you fear God? Do you have this awe for God? Is a deep conviction that God is there? It's not so much that God exists, as someone once said, God doesn't exist. God is. The Bible says he is and he was and he is to come. And he's the God with whom we have to do. Do you have this reverence for God? Do you know that you're accountable to him? And that you have to give an answer to him one day as your judge for the way you've lived. But secondly, this man admits his own sinfulness. Verse 40 and 41. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He recognizes the justice of his sentence. We receive the due reward of our deeds. What do you expect? We've lived a life of crime. We've lived as robbers. We've broken man's law. We've broken God's law. He admits it. He sees that now. He acknowledges his own sinfulness. He's broken the law of the land. He's broken the moral law of God. And it is now justice with God to punish sinners. The Bible puts it like this. The wages of sin is death. It's just desert, isn't it? And of course, there's a second death. Everlasting condemnation in hell. So this man is conscious of his wickedness and that he is guilty, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. Now I've got to ask you this, because preachers are supposed to ask questions like this and not assume anything about the people that listen to them. Do you have this experience of being convicted of your sin very deeply within, that you realize that you are a guilty, hell-deserving sinner? You see, for many people, being a Christian is nothing to do with that. Being a Christian is something respectable. You know, someone who goes to church, someone's looked up to in the community. Whereas in fact, a Christian is a sinner, saved by the grace of God. And we have to come to see this about ourselves, don't we? That we are, after all, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. Have you become convinced of this about yourself? And do you understand that you deserve to be in hell? Do you understand that? And of course, if you're not a Christian, your life is hanging by a thread over the mouth of hell right now. And it's just God's mercy that stops you falling into it. Each one of us has broken God's moral laws and offended him and are under his condemnation and need saving. And this man comes to realize that. And the third thing is this, he recognized the sinlessness of Jesus. Verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. We are here because we deserve to be here. We've broken the law, we've broken God's law, and it's right that justice should be done, that we are here because we are sinners. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, we're not told how he knew that. Had he heard Jesus preaching? Had he seen Jesus' miracles? We don't know. We can't answer these questions. But one thing we do know is that it was God that showed him, one way or another, that in this man, there was a sinless man. Here's a man that has done nothing wrong. Could it be the words that he just heard Jesus express? That through those words, you know, the Holy Spirit was at work to bring this man to see these things. Because Jesus had just said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That's one of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. It's the first one. And it happened just before all of this. And this man hears that. And you know what it is? The word of God, when it's used by the Holy Spirit, brings a person to enlightenment, to understand things he never understood before. But we can't be certain about it. But we know that this man's mind was opened, his heart was opened, and he understood these things. The sinless perfection of Jesus is one of the supreme teachings of the gospel, and it's of crucial importance. And this dying thief, moment before he dies, his eyes are open to him. Some people read the Bible all their lives and never come to see it. Hear a thousand sermons and never understand it. But when God opens a man's mind, opens his heart, well, this man sees it. This man has done nothing wrong. The sinlessness of Jesus. The Bible says about him, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was in all points tempted as we are. It's not that he wasn't tempted, but he was still without sin. That's what the New Testament says about him. Peter said about him, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, these are the people that knew him the most, the best. He committed no sin. John wrote of him, in him there is no sin. And Paul tells us why it's so important. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here you've got a two-way transaction. God made him who knew no sin. There was no sin in Jesus. God made him to be sin. That's another way of saying that God laid on him the sins of his people. Jesus bore all the sins of his people when he died on that cross. And then, of course, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to everyone who believes. So Jesus, he bore the sins of all his people. He suffered the penalty for those sins. This is why he had to be the sinless one. If he'd been a sinner, what could he have done for us? But he was the Son of God in our nature. Remember when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and deity and humanity were united? He came into this world without sin. The angel that told Mary this was going to happen said, that holy child that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. He was without sin. At his conception, at his birth, and throughout his life, the Father says to him, God the Father says at his baptism, remember, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In the Old Testament, the importance of the sinlessness of Jesus was marked out by the fact that every sacrifice that was made had to be without blemish. This was a pointer to the sinlessness of Jesus. The sinless Son of God, Lamb of God, took our sins on himself and paid the price for them in his own blood. I've got to ask you, is that the Jesus you believe in? The one man in history without sin. The Son of God in our nature. Is this the Jesus you trust in? And then this man, he was concerned about his eternal future. His fellow criminal was only interested in coming down from the cross. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. He wanted to get back into life. He wasn't concerned about the future. But this man, he sees that Jesus is a king. You see how God had revealed these things to him. Don't ask me how and where and when, but he understood things here now that only God could have shown him. He says to the Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He sees Jesus as king. He sees Jesus is leaving this world and going into his kingdom, and he pleads with Jesus to remember him. And his prayer was answered in a remarkable way. I tell you the truth, you will be with me. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now the word paradise means a garden or a park. And it's a place of exceptional happiness where everything is pleasant. And it reminds us, of course, of the Garden of Eden. That was paradise when God planted that garden and put the man and the woman there. Everything was beautiful and pleasant there. There was no sin, of course. And they were in fellowship with God. And they were in harmony with each other and in harmony with creation all around them. It was paradise. But it was lost. In Genesis 3, when Satan deceived the woman and then the man, they lost that paradise. God expelled them from the garden. But now the Lord Jesus promises this man, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, it's heaven, of course, that he's talking about. There will be a future paradise, which is a world, when this world is recreated, regenerated at Christ's coming. But this man went to heaven with Jesus. Now, this word paradise is mentioned a few times in the Bible, and one of them is in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, caught up to paradise. That's Paul writing about himself. Caught up to paradise, taken into heaven itself. I don't know, he said, whether it was in the body or out of it, but into heaven itself, and hearing things that couldn't be repeated, that he wasn't allowed to repeat. Jesus says of this man, today, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now here is the beauty and the glory of grace. It is only grace that can produce these things in a man like this and change him and bring him to appeal to Jesus Christ and to receive salvation. And here is the clearest evidence in all the Bible that salvation is, after all, by grace alone. Because this man, he couldn't do anything. Within hours, he was dead. He had no time to do anything to show that he was a changed man. A changed man he was. A man who trusted in Christ, a man with eternal life, but no opportunity to express any of that. So it's by grace that we are saved. See, this man was never baptized. Now, baptism is very important. And when we become believers, we should be baptized because Christ commands it. But he was never baptized because he never had an opportunity. But he went to heaven. So heaven doesn't depend upon baptism. And this man, he never took communion. He never had opportunity to take communion. And yet he went to heaven. Now communion is very important. Jesus says, whenever you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. When you handle this bread and wine, it's only bread and wine, but you're really thinking about his broken body and his shed blood. It's a vital importance that we do that, but this man, he had no opportunity to do that, and yet he went to heaven. And this man was never a member of a church. And the church membership is very important, you know. It's in the Bible. And if you're a Christian and not a member of a church, you should seriously think about doing something about that. Because it's there in Scripture, and it's vitally important for the well-being of a church. But you know, being a church member doesn't get you to heaven, of course. But this man went to heaven without being a church member. You see, the whole point is it comes down to one thing only. He was saved by grace alone. It was grace that brought him to see his sinfulness. It was grace that brought him to see something in Jesus that the other man couldn't see. It was grace that brought him to appeal to Jesus and to receive from Jesus everlasting life. Now, have you got that grace? Have you received such grace? And have you come to Jesus Christ, confessing your own sin and trusting in him and appealing to him and asking him to save you? Not just to make your life more comfortable and give you all the blessings that you'd like in life, but to change you from being the sinner that you are to be like him. This is why people are saved, the scripture says. It says God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his own Son. Is this the Jesus that you're interested in? The Jesus that changes lives? Are you ready to change? Are you, in crying out to him, already changing? You see, that's the issue. That's what grace does. And if you're saying you're a Christian and you're not changing, do you have grace? You have to ask the question. This man was changed by grace. And if you are a Christian, of course, and if your life is changing, and if repentance is the matter of every day for you, well, what a Savior we have. And what a God that we are to live for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Holy Scriptures and for the lessons that are here for us. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit will pursue every one of us with the truths that we have seen here this morning. Give us grace to take them to heart, to lay them up in our hearts and to practice them in our lives, that you may have glory in the church through Christ Jesus. Amen.